Book of Genesis and read chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. After two introductory messages on the flood, we're now ready to move into the text of these chapters. Begin to read at chapter 6, verse 1. We've already looked at the first eight verses of this chapter, and we have seen that, as it were, the last straw in human wickedness was when the people of God began to marry those who were not the people of God. And we've seen God declaring his judgment. But this will set the context for what is to follow. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth, will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground, will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. We pray that God will bless his word to our hearts. Amen. This evening we want to look at the remainder of Genesis chapter 6 from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. The title of our study, Preparing for Judgment. Preparing for Judgment. In verse 9 we move into a major new section of the book of Genesis. You remember how we've seen that this whole book is divided by the phrase, "This is the account of, or these are the generations of. So we're told in verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Since the beginning of chapter 5, we've been looking at the account of Adam and his descendants. And now the story of humanity moves to a new stage. And a massive change is about to take place for the human race. The most dramatic change that there has ever been in the history of the world. There's only going to be one more dramatic change than that, and it hasn't arrived yet. Here in this chapter we see that there is a day coming of terrible judgment. And the question is asked, what preparation needs to be made in the light of this coming day of judgment? And although all these events happened very long ago, the Bible stresses that this account is still piercingly relevant for us today. Because in the day of judgment that the people of Noah's time experienced, we have a foreshadowing of the ultimate day of judgment, still to come when Jesus Christ comes again. Here is an outline of it in these chapters. Here are valuable lessons which we can learn. And as we see here in this chapter, preparation for the day of judgment, it shows us very helpfully how we should prepare for the day of judgment. And more importantly even, it shows us what God has done in preparation for the day of judgment. And that's far more important than anything that you or I can do. So this evening we're going to look at four aspects of preparing for the day of judgment. Three on God's part and one on our part. Preparing them for judgment. And the first thing we notice is relationship. Relationship. In verse 18, we have the first occurrence in the Bible of one of the most important words in the Bible. The word covenant. Here is where it is first mentioned in Scripture. And to simplify, a covenant is a very solemn, binding arrangement made by God to bless human beings. A solemn, sworn arrangement made by God to bless human beings. And our translations are slightly misleading here. The NIV, for example, says, I will establish my covenant with you. It's that word establish which isn't completely satisfactory. For us to establish something means to start something, to begin something, to establish a business, to establish some other arrangement or activity. And when we read that God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, that would almost suggest that God's saying, I'm going to start my covenant with you. I'm going to make it now. I'm going to begin it. That's not what the text means. A better translation would be, I will confirm my covenant with you. I will confirm it. I will make it stable. That's what establish really means. I will make it secure. In other words, the covenant is already existing. It's not beginning now. God isn't saying, I'm going to begin this covenant. The covenant's there already. But God is saying to Noah, I'm now going to put it into force. I'm going to activate it. I'm going to work through it. I'm going to show you that my covenant is real and reliable. We get a similar use of the word establish in 2 Samuel 7 verse 25, where the speaker is King David. And David says, he's speaking to God about God's covenant with him to set his family on the throne. He says, now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. So this is a word that God has spoken in the past I'm quoting here from the New King James Version. God has spoken this in the past. He has made this promise. The word which you have spoken, David says, now, O Lord, establish it forever and do as you have said. That's what he means by establish. Do as you have said. Put it into practice. Activate it. Show that it's powerful. So when God says to Noah, I'm going to establish my covenant, Noah was already in a covenant relationship with God. And God is saying, Noah, I'm now going to show you what this means. I'm going to bring it to life. You're going to see the covenant working. Now, how does God activate his covenant? Verse 8 tells us. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here is God establishing, confirming his covenant with Noah. Here is the outworking of the covenant of grace. It's a relationship of mercy. Noah found grace. Noah experienced favor. Noah was shown God's mercy. Noah inherited God's salvation. The Lord loves those who are in his covenant. He cares for them. He blesses them. He deals with them in grace. He looks on them with favor. So here is relationship. God has a covenant with Noah. And because of his covenant with Noah, because he has pledged himself to bless Noah, he's gracious to Noah. He favors Noah. He loves him. He blesses him. Are there any birthmarks of people who are in covenant with God? Any way of telling those who are in covenant with God, those who experience God's grace or God's favor? We're given the marks, the distinguishing marks in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and Noah walked with God. Here's a man who is holy, who is good, who is devout. He is just in his dealings with his fellow man. He's righteous and fair. And he's pure in regard to God. This Hebrew word blameless was often used of sacrifices that didn't have any blemish or any blame and so could be offered to God. He lived a life of intimate fellowship with God. He loved him and spoke to him and listened to him. He walked with him. He was completely different from the wicked people around him. They were corrupt and violent and evil. But Noah was righteous and blameless, and he walked with God. The Holy Spirit was working in Noah. Noah was a converted man. He had been born again. He was changed. And we know that Noah was in covenant with God because Noah had been changed. And we know that Noah had received God's grace because he bore the fruits of the Spirit in his life and was obviously a holy and righteous and devout man. He was not in covenant with God because he was holy. He was holy because he was in covenant with God. He didn't find grace with God because he was holy. He was holy because he had received God's grace. So, the first preparation for judgment is relationship. I will confirm my covenant with you. I have shown you my favor, and you reflect my favor in your holy life. And there's no more important question for any of us than this. Am I in this relationship? As we think of the day of judgment, am I in this covenant relationship with God? In verses 17 and 18, we're shown the only two stark alternatives for human beings in two phrases that sit side by side. At the end of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18, everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. Those are the two alternatives for human beings. Perish or be in the covenant. Perish or receive God's grace. So the question for each one of us is, have I found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Have I received God's favor? Have I been changed by the Holy Spirit? Can I say that in measure I am righteous and blameless and walking with God? Here is where preparation for judgment begins. We need to face this. The first element in our preparation for judgment is to be in that relationship with God the judge, the relationship of covenant and of salvation. Relationship. The second aspect, revelation. Revelation. God is planning drastic action. He's going to destroy the whole world and everything in it. And that is a moral action because he's acting because of human sin. And there's a very interesting verbal echo here that our versions again don't capture. We're told in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt or ruined in God's sight. The earth was ruined in God's sight. Then the same word is used in verse 12. All people on earth had corrupted their ways, or they had ruined their ways. So here's two usages of a Hebrew word. The earth was ruined in God's sight. And all people on earth had corrupted their, or had ruined their ways. But what's interesting, and what our translations don't capture, is that the same word is used in the next verse, in verse 13, where God uses the same word and says, I am surely going to destroy or ruin both them and the earth. The earth was ruined. The people on earth had ruined themselves. And so God says, I'm going to ruin them. I'm going to give them what they want. I'm going to bring on them what they have deserved. I'm going to confirm what they have done. They have ruined themselves. They have ruined the earth. I agree with that. I'm going to ruin them. It is an act of decreation, as one scholar mentions it. And in fact, I think in verse 20, there's a deliberate echo of Genesis 1, the account of creation, where God speaks of the destruction too of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of creature that moves along the ground. Look at Genesis 1, you'll see the same language used. God made every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of creature that moves along the ground. Now he echoes that language, reversing what he has done. But the point is this, my friends, that this is purely God's initiative. The NIV misses something of the emphasis of verse 17. The NIV says, I am going to bring flood waters on the earth. A better translation would be, and behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth. Behold, I myself. This is what God is doing. No human being could possibly have guessed what was going to happen. No human being, including Noah, could possibly have anticipated such an appalling judgment. No one could have guessed that the Creator was going suddenly and terribly to destroy His creation. But God tells Noah what Noah could not have known. God reveals to Noah the future God explains to Noah what Noah could never, never have found out by himself. That there is a day of judgment coming. Why and how it's coming. An unparalleled, unique disaster. So the second aspect of preparing for judgment is being told that there is a judgment. Being told that there is a judgment. Having it revealed to us that a judgment day is coming. Being informed by God that the Creator is going to come again in flaming fire to take vengeance upon human sin. And the heavens and the earth are going to be melted in fervent heat. And the earth and all that it contains is going to be burnt up. And just as God revealed to Noah the coming judgment, and Noah wouldn't have known about it if God hadn't told him, so God reveals to us the coming judgment. Here is the second step in preparing for judgment. God telling us that it's coming. First then, relationship. Secondly, revelation. The third step is rescue. Rescue. This is an appalling message. How must Noah have felt? We saw last week that there could easily have been 1,000,000,000 human beings on the earth at this time. If we calculate that almost 2,000 years have passed since Adam and calculate how human beings could have multiplied, we're talking about many hundreds of millions of human beings on the earth, and he's told that they're all of them, going to be destroyed. It's a dreadful message, terribly frightening. But in the dark clouds, there is a gleam of brilliant light because there is good news. There is hope. There is salvation. God isn't going to wipe out all humanity. He's not going to destroy all whom he has made and start again. He's going to rescue some. He's going to redeem his covenant people. Those to whom he has shown his favor. He's going to bring them through the judgment. And from them, build a new race. That's the good news. There is a rescue operation. Now how is he going to do that? Is he going to remove them from the floods? No. They're going to pass through the waters. The rain will fall. The underground reservoirs will burst. And they will be part of that. But they will be inside the ark. And all the rain and floods and storms will beat on the ark. And the ark will absorb all the waters of judgment. And inside the ark, the covenant people of God will be safe. Now when you think of the ark, please remove from your minds all the illustrations in children's Bible storybooks. A little pointy boat, you know, with a pointy bow and stern and a little house in the middle and a chimney or a funnel and a giraffe's neck sticking out of the chimney. The ark was not like that at all. Think of a large box. Some of us were wandering about trying to measure the ark just before church. It was 450 feet long. Now, this piece of ground on which our church building is placed is something under that in length. So if you think of the very back wall of our property, right down to the far end of our property, the ark was longer than that. It was 75 feet wide. And if you go out our church door, our property is almost exactly 25 yards wide at the church door. So the ark was longer than the property in which our church is built. It was as wide the whole way as our property at its widest point. It was 45 feet high. Earlier in the service you may have seen me looking up. I wasn't having devotional thoughts. I was trying to reckon how high is this building? 30 feet?
25.
Yes, so the ark would be almost twice as high as this building. So that's a pretty good idea of the dimensions of this enormous, enormous vessel. Longer than the length of our property, the same width the whole way, and twice the height of this building. This is an enormous box. It wasn't meant to sail. It was meant to float. It wasn't meant for navigation or direction. It was just a large, huge box with three decks, with an opening near the roof for light and ventilation, and thoroughly waterproofed inside and out. Perfect for the purpose. And God designed it, and God said to Noah in verse 15, this is how you're to build it. So God provides a perfect vessel in which Noah will be rescued. We note too that the provision was not just made for Noah. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. God's covenant provision, we need to stress this, God's covenant provision includes the believing family. In our world today, we think in terms of individuals. God does not appear to think so much in terms of individuals. God thinks family. God thinks corporately. Not just Noah was saved, but his family was saved. God established his covenant with Noah, and the family were included in the covenant with Noah. We'll be thinking in a later study of their personal faith as they entered the ark. But note here the generosity of God's saving grace. Saving not individuals, but a family unit. And God's rescue plan goes even further. He says you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Verse 19. Doubtless there were far fewer species then than there are now. But this was still a considerable number of animals. And here we see that God's covenant doesn't just extend to the individual, doesn't just extend to the family, but extends to the whole creation. When man was made, he was Lord of creation, steward of creation. And when man sinned, the creation suffered. God said, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth. The creation suffered from man's sin. And the creation is going to share in man's salvation and benefit from man's salvation. Here is a thrilling rescue operation. God's provision to save the world through the waters of judgment. Surely, friends, here we have a wonderful picture of the gospel of Christ. For he is our ark. He is the one into whom we have to enter. He is the vessel of salvation provided by God, given by God. And the waters of judgment beat on our ark with full force. And just as the ark of Noah was submerged, as it were, in the clouds and the rain and the waves and the storm, and as it seemed to disappear in the terrible darkness of the flood extending for many days, and if you had looked on the surface of the earth, you'd have seen no sign of life. But the day came when the storm cleared, and there was the ark, still floating. It had come out from the judgment. And those inside it were still safe. So we enter into Christ, and the waters of judgment beat on him with full force. And they overwhelmed him for a time. And he went down into the grave. But those who are in Christ were untouched and safe. And our salvation too has a corporate or family dimension. The part of Acts 16:31 which so many evangelicals fail to quote. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you and your household. You and your household. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And just as with Noah, the rest of creation is going to benefit. We're told in Romans 8, verses 19 and 21, that the creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Why is that? Why is the creation waiting for the coming of Christ? Why is the creation waiting for our glorification? What difference does it make to the animals and the fields and the mountains and the rivers? Why are they waiting for our glorification? Paul tells us in verse 21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The creation is going to be renewed and restored. And as we saw in our series on heaven, we are going to live in a new physical creation. Here is God's rescue in Genesis 6. The ark provided. The ark provided for the covenant head and his family. All creation sharing in the great rescue. Relationship, revelation, rescue, and lastly, response. Response. So far, we have seen what God has done. God has entered into a relationship with people. He has shown his grace and favor. God has revealed to his people that a day of judgment is coming. God has provided an ark of rescue. He has done all that. Now what have we to do? What have we to do? Have we any place? What did Noah have to do? What was required of him? Quite simply, saving faith. Saving faith. That's all. Hebrews 11:7 tells us, by faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Noah built an ark. It goes on to say, he became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We'll say more about this in another message. But note here the basic elements. Noah believed God. Noah believed God. God spoke to Noah in hot, tropical climate. And he said, Noah, this whole world is going to be covered by water. And Noah believed him. Noah believed him. And he believed him year after year after year. As the sun shone and the sky was blue. And Noah believed. And the ocean perhaps a distant reality. But Noah believed. And his neighbors laughed at the crazy man building the enormous boat. What are you going to do with your boat, Noah? When are you going to sail your boat now? When's the launch day? You're going to let us know so that we can all come and see you sailing this boat. You can imagine the laughter and the mockery, but Noah believed. The day of judgment was coming. In spite of all appearances, in spite of all that his senses told him, he believed God's word. The day of judgment is coming. People said, but this never happened before. God has said it will happen. But the laws of science are against it. God has said it will happen. But where is the water going to come from? God has said it will happen. But is God not loving? God has said it will happen. He believed God. My friend, do you believe God? Do you believe that there's a day of judgment coming? Do you believe that God is going to come and destroy this world in his wrath and in his anger? This whole universe is going to be burnt up by fire when Christ comes. Do you believe that? Noah believed it. Do you really believe it enough to make a difference? For Noah's faith involved action. And this is tremendously important. Noah's faith was involved precise obedience to the Word of God. That's what saving faith is. Precise obedience to the Word of God. Everybody talks today about faith. Faith is some mystical, vague, cloudy thing up in the air that you can't define, that you can't criticize, you can't describe. I have faith, you have faith, I believe in this, you believe in that, we all believe in something, as long as we doesn't. That's not what the Bible says. Faith is believing God's Word. Believing it in detail. Believing it exactly and acting on it. Verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. There's a definition of faith. And if you can't say that of yourself, you don't have faith. Noah did what God told him to do. That was his faith. He didn't just say, I love you, God, I trust you, I believe in you, but I'm not going to do what you say. Noah believed. He did everything as God commanded him. Faith means obeying God. And God says to you and me, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed God? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Has your faith led you to obey? Noah obeyed. And his obedient faith was a challenge to the unbelieving world. In 2 Peter 2:5, he's called Noah a preacher of righteousness. How did Noah preach, I wonder? He probably preached by his words. But as Matthew Henry says, every blow of his axe and his hammer was a call to repentance. More than his words, Noah preached by his life. For from that moment when God spoke to him, there was only one thing important in Noah's life, and that was the ark. That was the ark. He lived for the ark. He devoted every waking moment to the ark, building the ark, preparing the ark. The ark was his hope. The ark was his trust. The ark was his life. That's why he was mocked. The man who gave himself to the ark. And Noah's whole life was focused on the ark. And every day, as he went out to work, his very life was calling to us human beings. You need an ark. You need a savior. Judgment is coming, and this is the only hope. Hebrews 11:7 says, by his faith he condemned the world. By his faith he was saying, men and women, judgment's coming and there's only one hope. And in fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, that it was Christ himself who was preaching through Noah. Christ was preaching through Noah's life and Noah's action. The man who lived for the ark. Surely this is a very powerful and helpful picture of our calling in the world. For in many ways, you and I are rather like Noah. We're living in a period before the day of judgment. There's a day of judgment coming. We know there's a day of judgment coming. God has told us there's a day of judgment coming. And those around us don't believe that there's a day of judgment coming. And we're preparing for that day of judgment. And we're calling on them to prepare for that day of judgment. And while we're not building an ark, for that has been done, we're living for the ark. The ark, Christ, is the center of our lives. He's our hope. He's what we think about when we get up in the morning and go to bed at night. Everything should be focused around our ark. Our Savior, our deliverance. And we should live in such a way as Noah did. He was the ark man. He was the man who had one thing in his life, the ark of salvation. And you and I are so to live with faith in Christ and love for him that people will see that it is he who matters to us. That our only hope is in God's provision for sinners in Christ. And Noah took his family into the ark. And we must seek by God's grace and mercy to do the same. That it may be true of you and me. Enter you into the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And we must pray that although no one was persuaded by the witness of Noah, others may be persuaded by our witness. It seems that nobody listened to Noah, apart from his family. All those years of preaching, all those years of witness, he didn't influence one single person. May God, by his grace and through his Spirit, enable us to influence other people, that they will want to enter the ark and will enter the ark through us. Praise God, the door isn't yet shut. Amen.